Thank you, Colin. I have not heard that song in a while. Thank you for playing that. His robes for mine. Very good. If you will stand with me in honor of God's word, we will read our text this morning, and then we will continue preparing ourselves to handle this text with enlightened minds and hearts. Paul is writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16. And he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Our Father, I pray you help us this morning. Without your help, we cannot understand or apply these truths in a way that honors you and transforms us. And so, Father, I pray for your help in every conceivable way. Be with me as I seek to communicate these truths. I pray that you be with your people as they hear them, that their hearts would receive them. Give us the gift of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Next week, we will get into this text more thoroughly. This week, I simply wanted to do a little bit of work to help us understand the role of the Spirit before we jump into our text that speaks so much about the Spirit's work within us in terms of our growth. Verse 13 stands out to us in this particular passage. I didn't read it this morning, but it's, I think, part of this discussion. You were called to freedom, but do not use your freedom in Christ or from the law as an opportunity for your flesh or to indulge your flesh, but rather through love serve one another. Then in verse 16, in contrast to living according to the flesh, Paul is calling for us to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And if you walk by the Spirit, he says, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we talked a little bit last week about what the flesh is and what it means, and we recognize that the flesh in this kind of discussion is not our skin, but the flesh here is this natural disposition that we have within our hearts toward God. It's a natural hostility. It is a heart or a nature that is opposed to God by its very definition. That's what we mean by flesh. It is the whole woman, it is the whole man in opposition to God instinctively. That's the flesh. Now here in Galatians 5, Paul is talking about the flesh as opposed to the Spirit as two vital natures within the believer. The new nature and the old nature duking it out, at war with one another. That's what he's talking about. And so that's next week. And I thought, for the sake of clarity and better understanding and actually to raise your affections towards God, I would want to invest this morning, again, as I did last week. Last week we invested in Mission 1 and Mission 2 of redemption. Mission 1 was the gospel, Jesus Christ, and all that he's accomplished. Mission two is the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, filling all believers since then, indwelling in them, and enlightening their eyes, their hearts, putting a new nature in them, and then walking with them through this life into glory. And we talked about mission one and mission two. They are dependent, mutually dependent upon one another. Without both of them, you remain in the darkness of your sin. Whether you knew the Spirit was at work in you or not, in order to have become a Christian, the Spirit of God was already doing things in you before you knew He was. And so I want to be clear about that this morning. And I want to be clear about how the Spirit works. And I have to just say, by personal testimony, that we started in this Christianity in places where excess and abuse in terms of the Holy Spirit was pretty common. And those early years have caused me a great deal of consternation about trying to unpack exactly how I am to understand the ministry and the person of the Spirit. How do I understand what He does when He does it? And being comfortable, I'll just be honest with you, being comfortable talking about the Spirit, our need for the Spirit, and even praying to the Spirit. Excess and abuse is not just limited to our own day. It was in the second century that there were already abuses. One particular gentleman by the name of Montanus, not Montanus, but Montanus, gathered around himself two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maxima, and these three started a movement in the early church that showed our propensity to abuse and towards excess. It wasn't long before these three, claiming to have new revelation from God that came to them as they God stirred their hearts, it wasn't long until Montanus began to see himself as part of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Paraclete, that's the word for the Holy Spirit, somehow personified in him. Well, it didn't take long before the church reacted against that, and I would suggest it didn't take very long in church history before there was already a suspicious kind of tendency towards things related to the Spirit's work. Our reaction to excess and abuse is suspicion and cynicism. Started in the second century, but it didn't end there. Over 350 years ago, Puritan writer John Owen wrote of the same kind of excesses in his own day. He called them dangerous enthusiasts. And he says they have arisen among the church and they have caused us great trouble. He calls them empty fanatics, religious excitements, ecstatic raptures, and extraordinary revelations, which, he says, make it the duty of every churchman, of every Christian, to reject these notions as the foolish imaginations of men, rather than to begin to despise the Holy Spirit and His true works. In other words, seeing all these excesses make it the duty and obligation of every churchman, every Christian, to call those things as folly instead of despising the work of the Spirit among us. Well, I wish I had read those words a long time ago, because I didn't do what Owen said. Early in the 1990s, there was a so-called movement, the Toronto Blessing. Anyone here familiar with that? Wow, and a number of you poor saps were along with me in those days. Good to have you here. In the early 90s, events surrounding the so-called Toronto Blessing were what our experience that caused us to understand the great kinds of abuses and excesses that I'm referring to now. In those days, believing that a revival had begun in the city of Toronto under the preaching of certain men, there was this idea that that God was visiting the people of America and Canada in a very new and unprecedented way with unprecedented power. The manifestations of these meetings were not the gospel, But in the center of their meetings were manifestations of various kinds. There was the swinging of handkerchiefs and watching people faint and perhaps lose consciousness. And so in large auditoriums, they wave handkerchiefs at one section or another, and everyone falls down, and that was being promoted as the power of the Holy Spirit. Their speaking about the Spirit of God himself was very confusing. It was as if the Holy Spirit somehow attached himself to them. So there's even jokes, I would say, probably jokes, but an edge of seriousness that they simply were in Toronto when the Holy Spirit fell, and so they took the Toronto and they stuck him, or they took the Holy Spirit, stuck him in their pocket, and took him to St. Louis, and now they've unleashed him there. It was very much a matter of, or a presentation or a persuasion that they were trying to make upon the audience that somehow they had control of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was somehow being used to do the work that they were there to do. Accompanied by this kind of manifestation was also what they called holy laughter, where people supposedly gripped by the Holy Spirit but just break out in uncontrollable laughter. One particular conference we went in the early 90s in St. Louis in this large conference center, I'm not exaggerating to tell you there were hundreds of people in the foyer and outside and inside that conference center that were overcome, they say, with the Holy Spirit, who manifested his presence in them by causing them to be drunk in the Spirit. So we come to a Christian conference where the Holy Spirit is being elevated and supposedly honored, and yet the manifestations that the Holy Spirit took on did not make any sense to this little brain and didn't make any sense to me in the light of Scripture. But in all of that fuss and all of that activity and all of that excitement that just drew crowd after crowd after crowd, at the end of the day, I failed to see any transforming power in all of these manifestations of great power. And in the end of the day, I was just more of a cynic than I was anything else. Friends, this morning, before we learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, I want you to understand who the Spirit is. And I want you to understand what he does. And I want to do this because my heart is really directed towards one goal. I want your mind to be filled with truth so that your affections for God are increased dramatically. I want you to start putting the pieces to your own life story, your own narrative together. How did God do what God has done in you? Just put the pieces together so that you're standing in awe of him. Because that, my friends, is the ministry of the Spirit, to cause you to stand in awe of Christ. So we're going to look at this morning. And first and quickly, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit as a divine person. As a divine person. In other words, he's not the force. He's not an instinct. He's a person. He is a person. I suppose we could back up just a hair from the Holy Spirit, and we can back up to the Trinity itself. And I can say, as Dr. Allison said on a couple of occasions in the class that I took with him recently, he said, there has never been a time when God did not exist. There has never been a time when there was an ill-defined or generic God. There has never been a time when God was not the Father, nor has there been a time when God was not the Father and the Son, nor has there ever been a time when the Father was when God was not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God exists eternally as a Trinity, three persons, one divine essence. From that starting point, now we begin to speak about the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, sharing equally one divine nature with the Father and the Son. Inseparable, but distinguishable. particularly by his active role in redemption. The Holy Spirit is God. As God, he's equal with the Father and the Son in terms of power and glory and majesty. He is equally worthy of our worship and our obedience and our trust and our worship. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that this third person of the Trinity is a person. He possesses personal characteristics, such as intelligence and emotions and will. But he also is engaged in personal activities, which is also, I think, very, very important for us. He's engaged in speaking and teaching and praying and bearing witness. So when it comes to understanding him, we understand him as an actual person, having an actual personality, just like if we were interacting with one another. We have to remember that Jesus said that when he was leaving and he was sending the Spirit, remember he said, I'm sending the Spirit, he's the helper, and he will be another helper or comforter to you. In other words, he will take the place of Jesus in the life of his followers. He is a person with a personality. He is God. He is not a force. He's not an influence. He's not a strange feeling. He's not a power. He is a divine person who possesses unbelievable power. All right? That's who he is. He's a person. Not it. He. That's how the Bible speaks. It doesn't come upon you. He comes upon you. And when he comes upon you, it is God who has come upon you. That's the way we must think of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, what role does the Holy Spirit fulfill in redemption? This is the mission of the Spirit. What role? Well, again, last week, mission one, the gospel, Jesus Christ. Mission two, the Holy Spirit applying every benefit of Jesus to the hearts of those who believe. Active Jesus, active Spirit. Without the Spirit, Jesus dies for no one. Because of the Spirit, Jesus dies for those he came to save. Now, what is the role of the Spirit? If you're taking notes, let me just give you four, but we're only going to deal with two. We're only going to deal with one and introduce two. Here they are. The Spirit comes to animate the church. Animate. Bring life to dead things. Secondly, the Spirit comes in order to sanctify the church. Make it holy. Sanctifying the church is what we're reading about in Galatians 5. The battle, the war within us, the flesh and the spirit within. That's the sanctification. But something has to happen before that. That's what we're going to talk about today. Animating. Dead things coming to life. Filling and imbuing and imparting life to dead things. Thirdly, the Spirit's purpose or role is to build the church. Raise up leaders. Raise up members. Raise up and create disciple-making disciples. That's all the role of the church. We know that he comes and he brings gifts to the church. That's part of the building and it's part of the sanctifying and it's the means by which he animates. So it's all connected. And the last thing that Spirit is doing in the church is he is preserving the church until the end. Sanctifying it as a bride to be given to the Son on that day. I suppose in a larger sense you could say that everything that is being done personally with you now in relationship to grace is being achieved by the Holy Spirit. Everything. And yet, I have found it very, very easy over the last two decades to simply talk about providence or talk about the Spirit of God, or even talk about the Spirit of Christ. None of those things are wrong, but it's been interesting as I evaluate myself how hesitant I have been to talk about the Holy Spirit among us for fear that someone might get up and start doing a Jericho dance around this place. So, my experience in the charismatic movement was total disorder and complete misunderstanding. In such a way that the legitimate things that the Spirit does among me was discredited. I say this to my shame. The Spirit animates a dead people. He brings new life to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what we call new creation. He brings us to life. And then once we are brought to life and there's something new in us, a new disposition, a new ruling, operating desire, or I think maybe the best word is a controlling desire within the heart. When he puts a new nature, a new disposition within us, we carry over with us this old disposition as well. It's not completely done away with until that day in glory, but in this life, they are at war. Not two distinct natures, in the sense of the two natures of Christ, but most definitely the old man and the new man. One by natural order, the other by supernatural order. One residue of Adam, the second given because of the second Adam. All right, there's two things that the Spirit is doing that we're going to focus our attention on, and that's what they are. He animates us and he makes us holy. Today we're talking about his animating us. Or, how in the world did you become a Christian? That's really what we want to know. And I want to know something more than, well, one day someone asked me, are you ready to repent and believe? And I said, yes. Oh, okay, that's good. That's fine and that's right. But I want to know what happened before that. I want to know how you, who are described as being dead in your trespasses and sins, ever came to a place where you desired Christ at all. That's what I want to know. And that's what I want you to understand as well. It's interesting that we call the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, because when you look at his role to interact with us, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is, all of his work is being done among the unholy. Isn't that interesting? Until he makes us holy, we are unholy. The Holy Spirit not only describes his character, his essence, but it also kind of helps us to understand what kinds of things is he working with. He's making unholy things holy. He is not making them laugh, though I hope there's joy. He's not putting on a show. He's moving your heart to love Jesus Christ. He's causing your eyes to be able to see him. He's causing you a heart that desires him. That's the work of the Spirit. He's bringing people in conflict and he's making peace. He's helping people walk through the steps of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what the Spirit is doing. Forget your waving of handkerchiefs. What about the work of the Holy Spirit among unholy people, causing them to see and to delight in that which they've always disdained, and causing us to walk in greater victory over our sin and the destructive powers of it? When you want to see where the Spirit is at work, look no further than what he's doing among the people. That's what he does. And his work is permanent, even as his presence is permanent. He doesn't come and go, and my goodness, you do not control him. I suspect that if you put him in your backpack and took him through the airport, I suspect he would blow up or something. I don't know. Can't put the Holy Spirit in your backpack or your pocket. These are confusing things that need to be clarified. So, let's talk about the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that there's a battle of the flesh inside every Christian. Every Christian ought to know this battle. It's depicted in Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And I'm frustrated with my own heart. That, my friends, is the Christian experience. That's what we'll talk about next week. The battle of the flesh. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to a couple of passages. So turn to Romans 8, if you would. Couple of things we need to see here about the flesh. Because there, Paul talks about the flesh in a different way. In Galatians 5, we'll talk about again next week more clearly. There's a sense in which the flesh is the residue of our old nature, and now it's battling it out with the new nature, the Holy Spirit within us. But here, Paul is talking about something else. He's comparing the flesh here with being an unconverted person, a non-Christian. So we're looking here at the flesh in terms of its completeness. When you were in the flesh, you were an unbeliever. Romans 8, 5 through 9. Paul writes, "For those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." I want you to see this. "It does not submit to God's law. Indeed," you tell me what it says, It cannot. It has an inability. "Those who are in the flesh," what? "Cannot please God." All right, that's a significant problem. "You, however," he says, "are not in the flesh, Christian, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, he has said a lot there, but I appreciate the clarity that he says it with. So, this passage is comparing the Christian and the non-Christian, or the Christian with the pre-Christian. There's definitely only two people that he's contrasting, those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. And here's the difference. Those that are not in Christ have set their minds on the flesh, and that will lead to death. Such a mind is hostile to God. It does not submit, it cannot submit to God's law. It finds it utterly unattractive and unappealing. That's the problem. So they can't please God. Their minds are hostile. Hearts are hostile. They don't see God as a solution. They're not seeking God for help. That's the way the Bible describes every non-believer. That's how every one of you once were. Some of you still are. That's just true. Okay. But in contrast to that, there's also those who are in the Spirit, because the Spirit dwells in them, and those that are in the Spirit now set their minds on the things that the Spirit is all about, and they live their life according to those values and those things rather than what was natural and normal to them. You'll notice at the end of this passage that it's those who have the Spirit of God belong to Him. Ownership. Belong to Him. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. That reminds us of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You're not your own anymore. Those who have the Spirit of God belong to Him. There's two groups of people. Those that are living according to the flesh, those that live according to the Spirit. That's the only kinds of people there are. Those are non-Christians and Christians. That's all we have. Turn your Bible again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul asked this question, verse 12. Verse 11. "For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person?" Or let me ask it differently. Who really is in tune with the thoughts of a person except for that person's soul? The immaterial part knows the thoughts really well, even if they can't articulate it. Who knows the thoughts or the values of a person except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, he says, it's just like that in relation to this. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this, Paul says, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." All right, let's unpack that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is helping us to understand something we just read in Romans chapter 8. And that is, here, he calls the natural person is the same person that we were talking about earlier. We call them the person of the flesh. Their mind is set on the flesh. They are hostile to God. Here, it's the natural person, that same person, an unbeliever, a non-Christian, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and they will always be foolishness to him until and unless the Spirit of God does something for him and to him. The natural status of every human being, we come into the world, natural people. We come into the world fleshly people. We come into the world hostile to God. We come into the world unattracted to Christ. We come into the world unable to submit to the law because it's impossible for us to find it attractive. And we will remain in that place with our minds set on the flesh until the Spirit does something to us. It is only then that the law of God becomes attractive. It is only then that our eyes are open to see Christ. This is what the text was in our call to worship, chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. It tells us there, in a different way of describing the same problem, our unbelief, natural depravity. We're cut off from God. We are not all okay with God. We are all not okay with God until God, in His grace, does something for us. Not only are we not okay with Him, we also will not look to Him for help. We are unimpressed. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. The devil actually blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what unbelievers cannot see. So, that's how all of us were, at one point or another. And then the Spirit began to work in you. The first thing that the Spirit begins to do in your life, when you start from that place of hostility and unbelief, and I don't really care, and none of it seems that interesting, and your talk of Jesus doesn't really attract me, it's not drawing me in, then what does the Spirit begin to do in that person? Well, we call it illumination. If you're taking notes, that's a good word to write down. Spirit-infused illumination has to, or usually does, come before regeneration. Because unbelief is such a dreadful condition and one that we think too little of. It is a dreadful, paralyzing condition. It requires the Spirit to begin to work in us in order for it to be overcome. We hear the words, but we're not attracted to them. We hear the gospel, we're not all that inclined towards Him. We read the words, perhaps even in the Bible or a morning devotion. But there's nothing appealing, nothing that strikes a chord within us, nothing that turns our appetite towards those promises and blessings. We're dull to them. But we're told that the Christian has not received the spirit of this world, but instead we've received the Spirit from God, who knows the thoughts of God, and that Spirit begins to do a work in them and bring conviction to them. So that we begin to understand, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, again in verse 12, chapter 2, the Spirit helps us to understand what has been freely given to us by God. So if the Spirit doesn't help us to understand what's been freely given to us by God, we simply won't understand what has so freely been given to us by God in the gospel. But the unbeliever cannot see these things as beautiful. He cannot see and delight in them as truth. The Christian can understand the benefits of the gospel, and he receives them as good news. And that, too, is a work of the Spirit. Not because the Christian is smarter does he receive them, but because the Spirit is working in them. It's very similar to what Jesus taught us in John 14:25. When the Helper comes, Jesus said, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all that I have told you. And again, the next chapter, John 15:26. The Helper, who I will send to you, he will bear witness of me. He will bear witness, which means that he will give you convincing reasons to believe. That is the invisible work of the Spirit in the heart of every single person that's ever become a Christian, whether you knew it or not, and whether you even recognize it 5 seconds ago or not. That's what he does. That's illumination. It really might be more precisely the way that the Holy Spirit prepares a person for salvation. The Spirit enlightens the understanding so that a person begins to take an interest, perhaps even a surprising interest, in the things of God, maybe the gospel, want to talk to you about the gospel or some key point of theology. That's what the Spirit does. And it's illumination that helps the mind to agree with the truth that it has heard. And it begins to understand. It's not new birth, but it's preparation for it. Somewhere along the line of illumination, and I can't always tell you that there's a definitive line and separation between illumination and conviction, but they are slightly different things. One is the ability to begin to see things, and the other might be an ability to feel guilt. So they're connected, but they're distinct. Sometimes they probably happen simultaneously. Sometimes they progressively happen over a long period of time, and you can't tell where one began and one stopped and all the rest. I know that that's true. We're all different, and God works in different ways in terms of individual expressions, but he also works in similar ways in terms of the human race. So he illuminates, and then he brings conviction. John 16, if you'll turn there, verse 7 through 11. John 16, 7 through 11. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's about to be handed over to godless men and crucified. That's not all. He'll also be raised from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father. Praise be to God. But he says to them, nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Is judged. So Jesus is teaching us something here about what the Helper will do. He will convict the world. If Jesus stays there, then the conviction of the world and its system only comes from him. But when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will then take over where he left off, and he will begin convicting, or that word means to expose them, to put them to shame, to effectively to cross-examine them. I thought that was a particularly insightful description of what it means to bring conviction. It reminded me of Proverbs 18:17. The first to state their case seems right until they're cross-examined. And he's talking about us. He's talking about every individual convincing themselves that they seem right. And the only one to cross-examine you is the Holy Spirit of God, who begins to convict you that your way of viewing this, though very convincing to you, ain't right. But friends, if the Spirit is not sent to convict the world of guilt and self-righteousness and the judgment to come, understand that that will not happen. Or we can say it like this, understand that because that happened, he was at work. You simply cannot make sense of the Spirit of God working to animate the church unless we back up just a little bit and say, but how did he bring us to a place where we were animated? When my natural heart is so against and hostile to all things related to God, and I can speak to you from my own experience, that is absolutely true of me. Until the Lord opened up my heart to be really interested, I just wasn't. And people were in my life and talking to me. And I did not go home at night and say, what is wrong with me that I don't care about these things? I so naturally didn't care. It didn't even strike me that that was something of such ultimate value I should have cared about. Not caring about ultimate things made no difference to me. So I stand before you as a person who is living evidence that what the Bible says is true of sinners is true, was true of me. And I think it was true of all of us. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring conviction of sin. And he says he has to do that because they don't believe in me. It is so normal not to believe in God that just like I found myself, it was so normal to disregard ultimate things. Didn't even occur to me that that should have been troubling to my soul. That's what the Spirit is going to do. The Spirit is going to reveal sin in the hearts of those who aren't concerned about sin. Secondly, he's going to convict the world of righteousness. And Jesus says, because I go to the Father, I take this to mean he's going to convict the world of their self-righteousness, because that's what Jesus was doing to the religious leaders of his day. He was certainly not convicting them of their righteousness, but of their false righteousness. The Holy Spirit is on the move in the world, convincing people of their sin and convincing them or exposing them for their self-righteousness. The standard of the world is desperately flawed. As we've said before, here, and I'll say it again this morning, but we are entering into such interesting days where the world looks at the church and calls us immoral. Only the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the self-righteousness of that. And he's going to come and he's going to convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is already judged. What does that mean, except for he's simply going to bring to the consciousness of the world that they are already judged? It's not new information in the sense of new activity. It is new information in the sense that the fallen nature is absolutely able to live our lives with peace and joy with this judgment hanging over our heads. And it will be the Spirit that has to convince the soul that that judgment is real. And that judgment is upon them. Because the devil's already been judged, and the world with him. That is a lot. Right? That is your biblical basis for what we're talking about this morning. And we only have a few more minutes to talk about it. But I want you to see the desperateness of your situation. And I want you to see that you are where you are, Christian, because the Spirit did something in you. I am challenging you to reflect upon your own testimony. Where did the Spirit begin to work in you? Undetected at the time, but not with the eyes that you now have, looking back. Illumination and conviction. The Spirit introduces the unbelieving soul to agitations and to burdens that it cannot understand. That's a convicted soul. That is an illuminated soul. Bothered, troubled, anxious, unfamiliar with this kind of maybe anxiety of the soul for the first time in their life. It's agitated. They're moody. I hate to say that, but you could say, even though this list of the Spirit is different category, but you could also say that in convicting a sinner, moodiness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, don't use that as an excuse, but it's true. How many of you remember being agitated of soul? Bothered. Couldn't even put a your thumb on, like, what exactly is my problem? I'm experiencing this agitation of my soul. It's preparatory work is all it is. It's the Spirit at work leading you to another place, a better place. There's a kind of preparatory work that leads right into new birth, and there's a kind of preparatory work that just falls flat. People become inquisitive about the work of the Spirit, perhaps, or the gospel itself, and they're asking a lot of questions. It might be an awareness, perhaps, even of the need for moral improvement. Maybe they begin to see that some of the things they were taught as kids maybe weren't as crazy as maybe they thought, and yet the soul's delights remain just like they always were. It's only an intellectual stimulation. It's only an intellectual interest. There's nothing with any roots in it that's going on in them yet. There's nothing with any power. There's nothing with any newness. It's not something from outside of them that's being imparted into them. It's all being controlled by their own mind. Got an interest. Next time I work with John, I'm going to ask him about his church. Just because they ask us about our church, please don't misunderstand what may or may not be happening in them. The fact that it's the Spirit's work can be held on to 100%. But where are they? Do you all remember the parable that Jesus told about the seed that was all good, that was scattered about in different soils? Some fell on rocky soil, some fell on a path, some fell into the weeds, some fell on good ground. Each of those had a different kind of manifestation. The seed that fell on the good soil, it grew up and it was a bumper crop. And all of the rest of them looked like the real deal, but weren't. And here's where we're at as a culture, as the American Christian culture, American evangelicalism, as I see it through these little lenses of mine. Here's how I see the last 20 years, 30 years, that Christians, pastors, elders have been very willing to accept any of the manifestations of Matthew chapter 13 as legitimate conversion. But in a week, that person's no longer here. But in a month or 2 months or 6 months, things became hard for the first time. They bolted. I don't believe that anything has caused more wreckage in the American church, including our own congregation, than a misunderstanding of what conversion actually is. I believe that it's a problem. And I believe that a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit is certainly part of our misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian at all. Friends, I believe that if we're not more careful and cautious, if we're not more careful with our words, if we're not more careful at our funerals, we will begin to blur the line so badly to our children that they will grow up thinking that the gospel has no power to change people at all. I've told you of my years in Kansas, but it could have been anywhere in the Bible Belt, and strange as it may seem, it's starting to be more and more true here. Again and again and again, people's lives that didn't reflect at all a love for Jesus or a desire for the gospel or a love for his church or a love for spiritual things. And at those funerals, they were being all depicted as people who are the most glorious expressions of Christianity. Now, friends, I don't want to be rude and I don't want to be harsh and I don't want to be in that spot at that time where I have to tell people myself that's not true. But if we continue to affirm non-transformation as the only effects of the power of the Spirit and the gospel, then there's not much power there. And if life stories that look like the negative elements of Matthew 13 that Jesus is saying, that's not true conversion. And if we continue to call it true conversion, do you understand that your gospel is slippery at best? Jesus says that there's something that happens in new birth, John chapter 3, that is essential for you to see the kingdom of God. And that work of new birth is the working of the Spirit of God that you cannot put in your pocket and manipulate. You cannot control him. He's like the wind. You see his effects, but you can't tell where he's coming from. You can't see where he's going. And certainly, you cannot manipulate him. That is a power to bring new life where there was only death. It is a power to change the desires of the heart. There's a power to make you new. There's a power that the Spirit brings into your life so that Jesus becomes attractive and the Word of God becomes authoritative. It is a moment in time, in most cases, even if you didn't detect it, where your eyes are suddenly open and you see Jesus in a different light. That's new birth. That's what Jesus came to announce. This conversation with Nicodemus took place in John chapter 3, and he's explaining to this teacher of the law, don't you understand what the Old Testament's been telling you? Something big is going to happen in your heart. Big. It's going to change things. Acts chapter 9. Saul is on his way to Damascus in order to arrest Christians and put them in jail. And there, brighter than the noonday sun, there was a light that came into his spiritual darkness that blinded his physical eyes. And yet, being blinded physically, he could actually see with his spiritual eyes things he never saw when he could see with his physical eyes. He saw himself as a sinner. And Christ is all glorious and powerful, and he found himself on the wrong side of God. And Paul will write to us the text that we read together this morning. That, my friends, is the working of the Spirit. How does a human being come to the place where they understand that they're on the wrong side of God? Spirit's of working. Light comes in, and darkness goes away. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of this whole business of new life, or what he called the quickening of the Spirit, agreeing with John Calvin, who wrote centuries before, with this understanding that when the quickening of the Spirit happens, Calvin said, you become convinced of the authority of Scripture without an argument. That's part of his working. Be interesting to me to know how many of you, one of your first responses to being a Christian is you went out and bought a Bible and you started reading it. And I'm reading this book. I didn't know anything about this book. And I'm reading through the book. And I know what has happened to me. And I know that God has drawn me to him, whether I could define it or not. And I have my New American Standard Bible. It weighs like 25 pounds. And I got this thing opened up in front of me. And I'm reading Matthew chapter 1. And I'm thinking to myself, no wonder nobody reads this book. And yet something happened inside of me and I just kept going. Why? Because something was deposited into me. I didn't find it laying around on the ground. I didn't earn it by my good works or my Bible reading or anything else. That's the message of Galatians. Mission 1, Jesus is my righteousness. Mission 2, and the Holy Spirit is there drawing me to himself. All of these things that we're discussing this morning are really, really just expansions of what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he told us, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. But do you understand that the drawing that the Father is doing is through the work of the Spirit? Edwards says, there is a quickening of the Spirit that happens when you come out of darkness and the light shines into your life and you begin to see things. You begin to respond, I see it. I get it. I get it. Some of you are raised in church. You're there for 2 decades and then all of a sudden you say, I get it. And then, because I've been a pastor for 25 years, and then you say things like, why haven't you been talking about this stuff? I don't know why, brother. Thank you for the rebuke. I will get right to it. Because that's what happens. I get it. I see it. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit brings a new nature, puts it in us, a new disposition. He puts it in us. We were dead, now life. We were blind, now we see. The impartation of a new heart in exchange for our heart of stone, per Ezekiel 36, great promise of the Old Testament. It's an implanting of a new mind, the mind of Christ, Paul calls it, a soul that is now dominated, once was dominated by ignorance and futility of mind and hardness of heart and being calloused in terms of their conscience, is now made new. There's a new sensitivity to their own sin, to their own waywardness. There's a sensitivity to being on the wrong side of God. It was so natural to be on the wrong side of God. I didn't give you a thought of you. And then all of a sudden the Spirit starts working. And now it bothers me. I'm agitated. I don't know what to do. And now I'm starting to look to God maybe to answer the questions that I had. But in my unregenerate state, I did not look to Him. I would not look to Him. It is a false security to think that you can live your life according to the flesh, your whole life, and at the very end of it, cry out to Jesus for salvation. That's not going to happen. You don't understand. You don't understand the depths of sin. You don't understand how twisted our hearts really are. You don't understand the long-term effects of saying no to God, no to God, no to God. In your time of need, you are not going to say yes to God. He is so irrelevant to you. You are not turning to Him for help. But the Holy Spirit brings new life. And you begin to see. That's what Christianity is. It is a supernatural working of God through His Son and through His Word, whereby He takes people who are completely content to live out all of their lives under His judgment, and He makes them deeply concerned about their condition. Wham! And then they see Christ for the first time in their lives. They see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they want Him. Edwards says that when this quickening happens and you say, I see it, I get it. The supernatural light convinces you of the truth of God's Word. And it shows you the truthfulness of that truth. It binds your heart to that hope. This is now God's Word to me. In spite of everything that I used to believe, this is it. I can remember instinctively thinking, 19 years old, and thinking, okay, anything I've ever thought's wrong. If this book doesn't say it, ain't true. A little extreme, but it helped me. It's where my heart was at. I've been wrong. Edwards doesn't stop there. It's not just the truthfulness of the Word of God, but it's also the loveliness of that Word. That's the Spirit's work. There's something lovely about it. It's exposing me. I remember reading through the end of the epistles, and the thing's just calling me out and showing me all the ways that I'm not living up to what I should be. And I'm just so grateful. God is speaking to my life. I'm the most depraved sinner on the face of the earth, and this is glorious. The Spirit does that. And Edwards takes a step further. He says, it's not just that He convinces you of the truthfulness of the truth and the loveliness of the truth, but also the glory of it all. Glory. Heavy. Weighty. Meaty. It's heavy. So that when the light comes into the darkness of your soul, you see Christ, you see yourself, you see His Word as hopeful, you see it as lovely, you see Him as holy, and you see the whole mission of your life is to put Him on display as glorious. That's the mission. That's the mission that brings you right up to the place where our text now begins. Now, inside your life, there's this battle going on between your flesh and the Spirit. And without today, I don't think that we all understand what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. I don't have time to go into all of this, so let me just say briefly. When I became a Christian, one of the lies that I bought into immediately, I was told that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are the lost, there are the saved, and there are the carnal. Or, in my circles, there are the lost, there are the saved, and those that are saved but still don't have the Holy Spirit. Something like that. I suppose it matters a little bit what tradition you come from, but every tradition has their version, false version, of I'm waiting for that extra day of grace when everything will get straightened out. I'm just waiting for that specific conference or that camp or something, that new book or seminar. There's always something out there that's going to give me everything that I need to be all that I want to be in Jesus. And they're all bankrupt. And so without time to say anything more than just to simply say this, when we are talking about regeneration, the imparting of the new nature into your life, when we're talking about the light invading the darkness, your ability to see things that you weren't interested in. We are talking, when we talk that way, we are talking about what happens at the baptism of the Spirit. That is it. That is the baptism with fire. That is the thing Ezekiel promised. That is the thing that Jesus was talking about in Acts chapter 5 when he told the disciples, go to Jerusalem, because that baptism coming. And what's important about that is that that coming, that baptism, fulfilled what Jesus said to his own disciples in John 14. The Spirit is with you, but, speaking of that day, but then he will be in you. Christian, what is inside of you is no less than the life of God in the soul of man. It's the life of God in you. I think we've done a fair job of making sense of our spiritual life without that fundamental power at work in us. It is God at work in you when it's Christ at work in you. And it is the Spirit at work in you when it's Christ at work in you. You would not be here, Christian, if the Holy Spirit hadn't drawn you, dragged you. You would not be here if new life had not penetrated. And you would have no way of knowing what we're talking about moving forward into sanctification if you don't first understand what this is all about. Jesus Christ came to this earth to pay the penalty of our sins and to take our place. His righteousness is applied to us by the ministry of the Spirit. Our union with him, so that God sees us as him and him as us, takes place by the power of the Spirit. Your justification, sanctification, adoption, all of it, a work of the Spirit of God. And where this life exists, transformation happens. Change takes place. The idea of the carnal Christian was they're saved, but they're not bearing any fruit, and they won't for a while until Jesus becomes Lord. No. If they're saved, they belong to him. They have the Spirit of God in them. That Spirit of God doesn't just fizzle out. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now, our discussion needs to turn to discover what is it that the Spirit will be doing in us. There are 9 characteristics called fruit in our passage. We'll be starting to talk about those next week. Will you stand with me? Christians, I've hoped to encourage you this morning in the work of God. I've done so in order that your affections might increase. But there are some of you here that the Holy Spirit is illuminating and the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to. I will be right up here in front. I'd love to talk to you. Don't let these moments continue to escape. It is the Spirit that's drawing you in. Christians, be encouraged. It is the work of God in you. But what's in you is the life of God. It's not about your efforts and discipline. It's about His working, changing your heart so that you desire the things that He wants to do in you, so that that's cooperation. And the goal of our church is to have a whole church filled with people who totally belong to God and are eager to be His people in the earth. My Father, I pray this morning, and I pray, Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts. Challenge us, convict us, affirm and encourage. Correct us, O Lord, if we need encouragement or if we need correction. But Father, bring about your truth and your love for it in our hearts. Let us not continue to be lazy Christians, turning aside from the great news of what you have accomplished and applied. Father, let us be grateful, stand in awe, this wonderful mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.